Doctrinal Preaching, a Supreme Need. What? Yet another series of doctrinal articles? Yes, and we offer no apology for the same. For though they will not increase the popularity of this magazine, they should increase its value. We do not expect them to be widely welcomed, for our lot is cast in a time when the rank and file of professing Christians will not endure sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 4:3. Yet it is to be duly noted that in the verse immediately preceding, the servant of God is enjoined to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove carnality and worldliness, rebuke hypocrites and graceless professors, exhort unto piety and practical holiness, with all long-suffering, ever bearing in mind the infinite patience of God unto your own dullness and tardiness, and doctrine, 2 Timothy 4:2, no matter how unfavorably it be received. Like the beloved apostle, let this writer and every preacher who reads these pages make it his aim to keep back nothing that was, is profitable. Acts 20:20. Unto his readers and hearers. Only thus will he faithfully discharge his commission and show himself approved unto his master. It is the studied judgment of this writer, and he is by no means alone therein, that doctrinal preaching is the most pressing need of the churches today. During the past 50 years, a lot has been said about, and much prayer has been made for, a God-sent revival. But it is to be feared that the term is often used very loosely and unintelligently. Unless we are mistaken, if the question were put, a revival of what? A considerable variety of answers would be given. Personally, we would say a revival of old-fashioned piety, of practical godliness, of fuller conformity to the holy image of Christ. The revival we need is a deliverance from that spiritual apathy and laxity which now characterizes the average Christian, a return to self-denial and closer walking with God. A quickening of our graces, and the becoming more faithful in the bringing forth of good works. Whether or not Scripture predicts such a revival, we know not. Two things we are sure of, that whatever the future may hold for this world, God will maintain a testimony unto himself, Psalm 145:4, Matthew 28:20, and preserve a godly seed on earth, until the end of human history, Psalm 72:5, Isaiah 27:3, Matthew 16:18. Second, there must be a return to doctrinal preaching before there will be any improvement in practice. Both the teaching of God's Word and the testimony of ecclesiastical history testify clearly to the deep importance and great value of doctrinal instruction, and the lamentable consequences of a prolonged absence of the same. Doctrinal preaching is designed to enlighten the understanding, to instruct the mind, to inform the judgment. It is that which supplied motives to gratitude and furnishes incentives unto good works. There can be no soundness in the faith if the fundamental articles of the faith be not known and, in some measure at least, understood. Those fundamental articles are denominated the first principles of the oracles of God, Hebrews 5:12, or basic truths of Scripture, and are absolutely necessary unto salvation. The divine inspiration and authority of the Holy Scriptures, the ever-blessed Trinity in unity, John 17:3, the two natures united in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John 2:22 and 4:3, his finished work and all-sufficient sacrifice, Hebrews 10:14, the fall resulting in our lost condition, Luke 19:10, regeneration, John 3:3, gratuitous justification, Galatians 5:4. These are some of the principal pillars which support the temple of truth and without which it cannot stand. Of old God complained, "My people are destroyed, cut off, for lack of knowledge," Hosea 4:6, and declared, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst," Isaiah 5:13. When he promised, "I will give you pastors according to mine heart," he described the same as those which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding, Jeremiah 3:15. And that knowledge is communicated first and foremost by a setting forth of the glorious doctrines of divine revelation. Doctrinal Christianity is both the ground and the motive of practical Christianity, for it is principle and not emotion or impulse, which is the dynamic of the spiritual life. It is by the truth that men are illuminated and directed. O, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Psalm 43:3. We are saved by a knowledge of the truth. John 17:3, 1 Timothy 2:4, and by faith therein. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are made free by the truth, John 8:32. We are sanctified by the truth, John 17:17. Our growth in grace is determined by our growth in the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:2 and 3:18. It is mercy and truth that preserve us. Psalm 61:7, Proverbs 21:28, understanding shall keep thee. Proverbs 2:11. Pertinently is the inquiry made, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11:3. The Hebrew word for foundations occurs only once more in the Old Testament, namely in Isaiah 19:10, where it is rendered, "And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof." As it is from our purposes that our plans and actions proceed, so it is from the first principles of the Word that its secondary truths are derived, and upon them both precepts are based. The principles of religion are the foundations on which the faith and hope of the righteous are built. Matthew Henry. While those foundations cannot be totally and finally removed, yet God may suffer them to be so relatively and temporarily. In such case, the righteous should not give way to despair, but instead betake themselves unto prayer. Some things the righteous ones may do and should do when men are attempting to undermine and sap the foundation articles of religion. They should go to the throne of grace, to God in His holy temple, who knows what is doing, and plead with Him to put a stop to the designs and attempts of such subverters of foundations, and they should endeavor to build one another up on their most holy faith. J. Gill. During the past century, there was an increasingly marked departure from doctrinal preaching. Creeds and confessions of faith were disparaged and regarded as obsolete. The study of theology was largely displaced by engaging the mind with science, psychology, and sociology. The cry was raised, "Give us Christ and not Christianity," and many superficial minds concluded that such a demand was both a spiritual and a pertinent one. In reality, it was an absurdity, an imaginary distinction without any vital difference. A scriptural concept of Christ in his the anthropic person, his mediatorial character, his official relation to God's elect, his redemptive work for them, can be formed only as he is contemplated in his essential Godhead, his unique humanity, his covenant headship, and as a prophet, priest, and a king of his church. Sufficient attention has not been given to that repeated expression, the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9, which comprehends the whole teaching of Scripture concerning his wondrous person and his so great salvation. Nor has due weight been given to those words, the mystery of Christ, Colossians 4:3, which refer to the deep things revealed of him in the word of truth. The most conclusive evidences for the divine origin of Christianity, as well as the chief glory, appear in its doctrines, for they cannot be of human invention. The ineffable and incomprehensible Trinity in unity, the incarnation of the Son of God, the death of the Prince of Life, that his obedience and sufferings satisfied divine justice and expiated our offenses, the Holy Spirit making the believer his temple, and our union with Christ are sublime and lofty truths, holy and mysterious, which far surpass the highest flight of finite reason. There is perfect harmony in all the parts of the doctrine of Christ. Therein a full discovery is made of the manifold wisdom of God, the duties required of us, the motives which prompt thereto. It is in perceiving the distinct parts and aspects of truth, their relation to one another, their furtherance of a common cause, their magnifying of the Lord of glory, that the excellence and beauty of the whole are apparent. It is because many apprehend only detached fragments of the same that some things in it appear to be inconsistent to them. What is so much needed is a view and a grasp of the whole, acquired only by diligent and persevering application. There is much preaching, but sadly little teaching. It is the task of the teacher to declare all the counsel of God, to show the relation of one part of it to another, to present the whole range of truth. Thereby will the hearer's mental horizon be widened, his sense of proportion promoted, and the beautiful harmony of the whole be demonstrated. It is his business not only to avow, but to evince, not simply to affirm, but to establish what he affirms. Of the apostles we read that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must need have suffered and risen again from the dead, Acts 17:2-3. He was eminently qualified for such a task, both by nature and by grace. He was not only a man of God, but a man of genius and learning. He made considerable use of his reasoning faculty. He did not ask his hearers to believe anything that he averred without evidence, but furnished a proof of what he taught. He usually preached on the basic and essential doctrines of the gospel, which he felt ought to be verified by plain and conclusive reasoning. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, Acts 18:4-19. Because such reasoning may be abused, it does not follow that it should have no place in the pulpit. To reason fairly is to draw correct consequences from right principles, or to adduce clear and convincing arguments in support thereof. In order to reason lucidly and effectively upon the truth of a proposition, it is usually necessary to explain it, then to produce arguments in support of it, and finally to answer objections against it. That is the plan Paul generally follows, as is evident from both the Acts and his epistles. When he preached upon the existence of God, the first and fundamental truth of all religion, he reasoned simply yet impressively. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Acts 17:29. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Romans 1:20. When he enforced the doctrine of human depravity, he proved it first by a lengthy description of the character and conduct of the whole heathen world, and then by quotations from the Old Testament, and concluded, "We have before proved both Jews and the Gentiles that they are all under sin." Romans 3:9. It is the teacher's task to explain, to prove, and then to apply, for hearts are reached through the understanding and conscience. When he appeared before Felix, the apostle reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and a judgment to come so powerfully that the Roman governor trembled. Acts 24:25. But alas, solid reasoning, exposition of Scripture, doctrinal preaching are now largely things of the past. Many were and still are, all for what they term experience, rather than a knowledge of doctrine, and today we behold the deplorable effects of the same, for our generation lacks even a theoretical knowledge of the truth. That which was termed experimental and practical preaching displaced a theological instruction, and thus the grand fundamentals of the gospel were brought into contempt. No wonder that popery has made such headway in the countries once Protestant. It may be that satanic system will yet prevail more awfully. If it does, none will be able to overthrow it by any experiences of their own. Nothing but sound doctrinal preaching will be of any use. No wonder either that practical godliness is also at such a low ebb, for the root which produces it has been unwatered and has withered. Where there is not the doctrine of faith, the obedience of faith cannot be expected. On the other hand, doctrine without practice, or a mere theoretical and speculative knowledge of things, unless reduced to practice, is of no avail. Doctrine and practice should go together, and in order both to know and to do the will of God, instruction in doctrine and practice is necessary, and the one bringing first light will lead to the other. J. Gill. That is the order in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable first for doctrine, and then for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Thus Paul exhorted Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." 1 Timothy 4:16. So too he enjoined Titus, "This is a faithful saying, and these things," namely the doctrines of verses 3 through 7, "I will that thou affirm constantly, that in order that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." Chapter 3, verse 8. Alas, very, very few now preach the doctrine of Christ in all its parts and branches, in all its causes and effects, in all its bearings and dependences. Yet there can be no better furniture for the spiritual mind than right and clear apprehensions thereof. Our preservation from error lies therein. Our spiritual fruitfulness depends thereon. Doctrine is the mold into which the mind is cast. Romans 6:17. From which it receives its impressions, as the nature of the seed sown determines what will be the harvest. So the substance of what is preached is seen in the lives of those who sit regularly under it. Where are the purity, the piety, the zeal, that close walking with God and uprightness before men, which were so pronounced in Christendom during the 16th and 17th centuries? Yet the preaching of the Reformers and the Puritans was principally doctrinal, and under God it produced such a love of the truth that thousands willingly suffered persecution and great privations and hazarded their lives rather than repudiate the doctrines and ordinances of Christ. To say it matters not what a man believes so long as his practice is good is utterly erroneous. Indifference to the truth betrays a heart that is not right with God. It also requires to be pointed out that those men whose ministry was most owned and used of God during last century were those who followed in the steps of the Puritans, C.H. Spurgeon, Caesar Malan, Robert Murray McChaney, and the great leaders of the Scottish Free Church disruption gave a prominent place to doctrinal instruction in all of their preaching. An observant eye will soon perceive that there is a distinct spirit which attends different types of preaching, manifesting itself more or less plainly in the regular attenders thereof. There is a solidity and soberness, a stability and a godly fear seen in real Calvinists, which is not found among Arminians. There is an uprightness of character in those who espouse the truth, which is lacking in those who imbibe error. Where the sovereignty of God is denied, there will be no holy awe of Him. Where the total depravity of man is not insisted upon, pride and self-sufficiency will obtain. Where the impotence of the natural man is not stressed, there will be no dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Where the holy demands of God are not maintained, there will be the absence of its effects on the heart and life. Thus may we judge and determine the truth of preaching. Whatsoever doctrine doth depress and humble men and advance the glory of God is true. It answers the main design of the gospel, which all centers in this, that man is to be laid low and God to be exalted as the chief cause. It pulls man from his own bottom and transfers all the glory man would challenge into the hands of God. It lays man in the dust at God's footstool. That doctrine which crosses the main design of the gospel and encourages pride in man is not a spark from heaven. No flesh must glory in God's presence. 1 Corinthians 1:29. The doctrine of justification by works is thrown down by the apostle with this very argument as a thunderbolt. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by the law of faith, Romans 3:27, that is, by the doctrine of the gospel. Boasting would be introduced by ascribing regeneration to nature, as much as it is excluded by denying justification by works. The doctrine of the gospel would contradict itself to usher in boasting with one hand while it thrust it out with the other. Our Savior gave this rule long ago, that the glorifying of God is the evidence of truth in persons. He that seeketh his, God's, glory that sent him, the same is true. John 7:18. By the same reason also in things and in doctrines. Stephen Charnock, Works, Volume 3, 240. October 1952.